Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And the verses that I will read will introduce the subject for this morning. And it's verse 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and verse 19. Now, if you are a young believer here this morning, a good thing to do, if you believe in marking your Bible, I do, but a good thing for you to do is to draw a pencil mark at the end of verse 18. Draw a pencil mark across there, because what that will alert you to is that from verse 14 to 18, it is the Passover that's being mentioned. And it is the last Passover. There is never a really genuine Passover after this. And then from verse 19 and 20, it is the Lord's Supper that comes into view. And this is the institution of the Lord's Supper. This would be the first time that it had ever happened. The last Passover, down to the end of verse 18, and draw a line across there, and then we go on into the Lord's Supper. And he took bread, that is, Jesus took bread, and gave thanks, and broke it, and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many." Now go right over to the last book in the Bible, and chapter 1. And you'll be wondering why I am reading these verses to you, but I will explain as we go on. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. This great voice was saying to John, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." I want you to note that phrase, "the seven churches which are in Asia," unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And may the Lord just bless the reading of his precious word. Now, I have mentioned this verse for a specific reason, which I will mention in a moment. One thing I want to ask you now is this. When the Lord wrote to Ephesus, did he write exclusively to the church at Ephesus? Well, those who are scholars remind us no. That this letter that Paul wrote was not only mentioned or meant for the Ephesian church, it was also meant for the church at Laodicea. And so I'm mentioning that for a purpose too. How many of you think that the letter to the Galatians was written to a certain group in a certain place? And for years I thought that was so, but now I know that is not the case. It was written to the churches in the province of Galatia. And how many churches there were, I don't know. I don't think anyone can tell us that. But it wasn't written to a particular church, but written to churches in the region of Galatia. Now, why have I gone to that length to explain these things? Just for the fact that the New Testament speaks of assemblies composed of believers in many locations. And I think this is something, it's elementary, I know, for some of you, but it's a very important truth, this. And I have mentioned a few, I've read a few, and I could mention the church in Jerusalem, and the church in Corinth, the church in Rome, Ephesus, the seven churches in Asia, Philippi. We could just go on. There were just numerous churches. And of course, one would be remiss if in this connection we did not mention to you the church at Antioch. Because we as Gentiles ought to be spiritually proud of the church at Antioch, because this was really a Gentile church. And isn't it strange that it wasn't from Jerusalem, from the mother church, that Paul and Silas were sent out? No, it was from this young, vigorous, enthusiastic, fruitful church, the church at Antioch. And there were problems that arose between these two churches. And the church at Jerusalem didn't like what was happening up there. No, and they were very concerned about it, and they sent up someone to investigate. Some of the teachings they thought were heretical. But we do thank God, and I'm pointing this out too for a specific purpose, that very soon it was noted that the church at Antioch sent representatives down to the church in Jerusalem to explain things to them. And we're thankful for that historic meeting in Acts chapter 15, where everything was smoothed over and the church at Corinth, the church at Jerusalem, accepted what was happening in Antioch. Now, why have I mentioned that? For this reason, that to show you that while there were many churches in many different areas, every one of them was independent. I think that's the thought I want to get out to you. There was not a group of churches that was known in those days. No, each one was independent. They were what we would call today also non-denominational. They did not have a title. They did not have a handle. They did not belong to the mainline denominations, if there were mainline denominations at that time. But they were completely independent and undenominational. And then you'll notice too, and this is a thought that we need to give consideration to, that they were autonomous. And that they were indigenous. Now, the three words that I've mentioned to you, we are proud that we are independent. We are proud that we are autonomous. We are proud that we are indigenous. But let's analyze these things just a little bit more, and we'll see that there are weaknesses in some areas. Independence, yes. We are fiercely independent. We don't have any real connections with anything that savors of the sects and systems or denominations. But of course, having said that, we love those who belong to the Lord in these places. And don't ever bring your dislike for the sects and the systems to bear upon those for whom Christ has died. Please don't. For they are as important to the Lord as you are. And we mustn't despise them, but don't accept what they belong to. I think that's the thing. Independent. Then we are autonomous. And that means, in plain language, that we are self-governing. And that's one of the reasons why I read to you all about these different churches and mentioned several more when we started, that these churches were independent of the sects and systems around, and more so, they were independent of each other. And they were autonomous. And what that means was, as I said, they were self-governing. That is, they were those whom God raised up in the midst of these churches to control and to govern and to oversee. And I think we can see from the New Testament scriptures that this was so. In fact, just as it comes to mind, let me mention that when Paul had his missionary journey and went to various places, various people were saved and little groups were formed. I think that by and large, brothers and sisters, that the churches that existed in the New Testament times, they were house churches. House churches. Oh, I know that there were exceptions. Jerusalem probably was. And yet, I don't know. They never had a chapel or a hall or a building big enough to hold the church in Jerusalem. And I'm sure that they met in houses. Antioch was the same. It just took off as the Spirit of God came down and men and women were being saved. They didn't have buildings to accommodate the people who were being saved, and so they met in their houses. And we have several references in the scripture to the church which is in your house. House churches. And if I may say something here at this time, that I believe that we are coming to a time in our experience as assemblies when we will have to rethink the whole structure under which we have operated for so long. I know that in our assembly at home that we have 270, 280, 300 people, I don't know, but about that. And there we are. We have become unwieldy, and we are not touching the areas around us. And I am sure that if there were smaller groups in different parts of our beautiful city, that we would touch far more people for the Lord, and many more would be saved. Smaller groups, house churches. And if I may just mention this at this time, that from just after the last part of July of last year, that we have been meeting with a group of young men, and three of them got saved, and they were saved from the drug scene, from alcohol, from black magic, and from Jehovah's Witnesses. They were saved in a small apartment in Toronto. And we have been operating in our assembly. We've been there for 7 years. And they've had one mission since that we've been there. And no mention of any names. There were a few who professed, but they never stopped. They never continued. They just drifted away. And there was a young man who was saved there, and that's the first time in about 5 years that there was a soul saved in our local assembly. And this is happening over all the United States and Canada. In fact, I go back to my own country of Scotland. It's the same in the British Isles. In fact, maybe worse there than it is on this side. But you see, these boys were saved in a house. Because you get so close to people. And so intimate with them. And you can talk to them in a different way that you talk to them from the platform. And I believe that maybe we should keep this in our minds for future arrangements that we may make. But getting back, autonomous and indigenous, we are mainly independent and autonomous. But as for being indigenous, then there's a big question mark comes up, because what that means is self-producing. We were always taught when we were younger that these children who have left and gone, that this was where the future assembly came from. This is the place that we must concentrate on. This is not a byproduct of the meetings of the assembly. This is one of the main meetings of the assembly. And if we're going about our job correctly, that it is from these children, black or white or red or yellow or whatever color they are, that is where the future assembly should come from if we are indigenous. And of course, we have our gospel meetings too. And I believe I mentioned on Wednesday that sometimes our gospel meetings are just an exercise in futility. It's at home, and many assemblies that I go, they don't preach the gospel anymore. You preach it here at night. In the States, we preach the gospel at the family Bible hour, because people come out in the morning, if they're going to come, and never on Sunday night. In fact, they're finding it hard to get the believers to come out on a Sunday night now, much rather the unsaved. I'm talking very plainly this morning, because I have to as the Lord's servant. And so, as for being indigenous, for instance, and I don't want to be speaking at you, God forbid, I'm making general statements, but I'm connected with an assembly, I am just in fellowship in that assembly, and I preach often in that assembly when I'm asked to preach. But we are not indigenous, beloved. One soul in 5 years. That's not being self-producing, and yet we're growing. Because people are coming to live in our nice city, and they're coming into a fellowship. And we have elders who are coming from other assemblies, and they were very active out there in those smaller groups, and they're coming in with us. And some of them have never even gotten up on the Lord's Day morning and worshiped God. They've just become pew warmers now. And yet we're growing and growing and growing. But that's not being indigenous, because while we're growing here, there are little groups who are hurting badly all around us, because gifted men have come in and they've put their light under a bushel. But back in the early days, when our brothers saw the truth of gathering as we are attempting to do today, it was so different. It was so different. Everyone was actively engaged in the building up and in the edifying of the local church. And they were self-producing. I think that's the point I want to get over at this time. Now, nowhere in the New Testament do we find a confederation of assemblies. We have no bishop over a diocese. And we have no superintendent over a group of assemblies. Back in the early 1920s, there was a group in the old country called the Needed Truth. I don't know if some of the older people may have heard about it. And they had a system like this. I'm talking about having a group of assembly and a superintendent. But they had a system like this, that only small matters of discipline were handled by the local church, by the local elders. There was the elders in the local church. Then there were the elders in the district. And then there were the elders in the county. And then there were the elders for the nation, that was held at a certain place. And matters of discipline
that could not be handled locally was handled there. And they sought to enforce this. And for a while, they were successful, but now it has just slowly faded away because it's not according to Scripture. The elders, the local elders, are responsible for what goes on in the local church. And if they do not fulfill their duties when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, they will be held responsible, for they were put in charge by the Holy Spirit. And I'll come back to that in a minute too. And it is the duty of the elders in the local church to control. Each assembly was a sovereign unit, and they were ruled by the elders. This is always a touchy subject. I feel free to talk about this to you because I don't know what the structure is. I don't really know who all the elders are. Having been here last year and now this year for almost a month, I have my ideas because I'm looking, I'm watching, and I'm assessing all the time. You may not realize that, but I do. And I have a good idea who I feel are acting as elders. Now, elders, let me put it this way first. An assembly cannot function as a New Testament church unless it has qualified elders. I was going to say something else there, but I inserted that word qualified. See, every elder who takes the title of elder are not qualified. They're not qualified. How do you become a qualified elder? You become a qualified elder when you are prepared and raised up and thrust forth by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Scripture says. And any man who is taking the position of an elder that has never undergone that experience of being trained and nurtured and matured and then thrust out and then recognized by his brethren, I'm afraid he's not a scripturally qualified elder. Elders are very important to the local body. One thing I have learned, beloved, that an assembly will never rise above the spirituality of its elders. Never. And so there's a tremendous responsibility on those who take upon themselves the position of being an elder. In fact, it's a title. We don't like titles in the assembly, but whether you like it or not, it's a title, elder. I was in business for a long time before I went out in the Lord's work. Just to let you understand that, and I'm saying this very, very humbly, that I was one of three managers in the largest paper mill in Scotland, and had over 800, almost 1,000 people under my control. I attended the board meetings of the Clyde Paper Company in Glasgow, and knew the goings-on of our company, and we were very successful. But in the seminars that I was asked to attend, and my training too, taught me that no business can be successful unless it is led by the right men. The success of a business is in the boardroom, in other words, the head, and then down into the departmental heads, and then down and down and down to the ordinary worker. But it must be right at the top. Leadership was the cry. Leadership we must have. We must lead those people. We must show them, not drive them. We must show them. And the same principles should be brought over into the assembly. And there's no use, brethren, trying to force people to do what you think is right to do. But there is every reason for you to lead them into the right paths and into the right truths and into the right ways. Have you ever had someone come up to you in private and say, look, you're going the wrong way, you should do this or you should do that? What do you feel inside? Calm? No, you feel a storm. Him to tell me. But if I show you by my life the way you should go and lead you like the shepherd led the flock in the days of our Lord, then I'll follow you. I've learned from 1 Peter chapter 5 that an elder must be a good shepherd. 2, he must be a good steward of the mysteries of God. And 3, he must be a good example. And these are 3 of the things that make a man qualified to lead the church of God. Now, it is not without significance, beloved, that in Timothy, once we read, the very first thing that is mentioned about an elder is that he has to be blameless. Blameless. Then we go over to Titus chapter 1, and twice in verses 6 and 7, we have the same thing, that an elder must be blameless. And that's not he not the fact that oh, it's all right, we'll just overlook. No, there's no overlooking, beloved. That person, God's standard says that he must be blameless. Now, you'll notice that it doesn't say sinless, because that would just take us all away. But no, it's blameless. Now, I want to explain to you just very briefly what that means. And it means this, that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the word means irreproachable. No charge can be proven against that elder. That's what it means in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then we go over to Titus, and it means this, that no charge has been laid against that overseer. Now, you will agree with me that this is a very high standard. And there are people amongst our group who are trying to lower that standard to suit modern situations. But, beloved and young men here today, we mustn't, under no circumstances, lower the standard that God has set for elders and leaders in His assembly. We mustn't. In fact, if we do, and many are doing it, according to towards the end of Revelation, that anyone who subtracts or takes away from my word, they will be held responsible for that. Or anyone that adds to will be held responsible. And so you can see then how important it is to have good elders. Now, let me say this, because I don't want to belabor the point, but just to say this, that a qualified elder is raised up by the Holy Spirit, and we have that in Acts chapter 20. And Paul says that the elders from Ephesus, that they were raised up by the Holy Spirit, and they were made overseers over the house of God. And this is very, very important. And I have to admit, and this is in no way an instruction on the local group, but taking our movement as a whole, I am saying that one of our great failures and weaknesses, and perhaps it reflects in the unfruitfulness of our service, is because we are really lacking in spiritual leadership and being led by spirit-qualified men. Just this now, before I pass on. Eldership is not a spiritual gift. No. If any man desire the office of a bishop, it's desire here. It's not a gift. Administrator is a gift. And I'm afraid that in many instances that we have many administrators, men who are trained in business to administrate, and that is brought over into the assembly. We have administrators. Yes, we have them. I know we have them. But oh, we lack elders. Shepherds. 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 Each one of the assemblies was in subjection to Christ alone. And of course this brings us into the headship of Christ again, that we spent some time already on the headship of Christ. Is Christ the head of your group here? Don't answer me, of course, but just think in your mind. Do you look to the elders? Do you think that your elders rule the assembly? If you do, then you're thinking all wrong. Because Christ should rule, and Christ has designated the Holy Spirit and His place on earth. And through Christ and the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit, you see, raises up elders, and the Holy Spirit through the elders then leads the church. That's the order right now. And the headship of Christ and the lordship of Christ and the leadership of the Holy Spirit are very important factors in the life of any assembly. For instance, the use of gift, and I have thought about this too since coming to the Bahamas, and we come for a month here and a month there and a month there. And then we look up the guest book and we find that someone else has been a month before us or coming a month after us, or so on and so on. What about the local gift, brethren? What about the local gift? Is it being developed? Are we really giving an opportunity for young men, young potential men? I don't believe that every young man should be encouraged to take a public part. If you look at the gifts, there are speaking gifts and there are private gifts. And there are gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are also gifts that are given by the Christ of God, the risen Christ, Ephesians chapter 4. And in the old days, there were apostles and there were prophets. We don't have these gifts today in the primary sense. But we have evangelists and we have pastors and we have teachers. And when a young man is showing signs of developing into a local evangelist or into a pastor or into a teacher, that young man should be marked and should be given opportunities to develop his gift. It's so important. And of course there should be men above who are showing the way and blazing the trail, so to speak, that these men may follow. You'll notice the order of the gifts in Ephesians 4, and I've been mentioning this to a number of assemblies on the mainland, that evangelists, that's the first gift that's mentioned. That's not for convenience sake. I believe that's in a matter of importance. And if there is one thing, beloved, that you as a local assembly and you as an individual have been saved and placed in Nassau for, it is to be an evangelist or to tell others about Christ. I believe that's the function that you have been raised for and saved for. Evangelists. And then we have pastors, and when you mention pastors in some assemblies, oh, you can see the eyebrows going up and the heads going down. What's to be afraid of the word pastor? As long as you don't put it in a capital P, it's all right. The scripture's got a small P. And God help and God have pity on the assembly that doesn't have a pastor or pastors in its midst. Pastor is a man who takes care. He's a shepherd, an under-shepherd to Christ. That's what it means. And as I say, maybe that's why we lose people, because the pastors aren't functioning properly. And then, says Paul, we have the teachers. And incidentally, could I just mention this, that when the gifts were given in Ephesians 4, they were men. They were men. Some were given to be evangelists, and some were given to be pastors, and some were given to be teachers. Men that can come along and take the difficult passages of Scripture and explain them in such a way that the people in the pew say, wow, I never saw it like that before. That's the gift of teaching. Now, these are gifts. Oh, my dear brother, if God has given you the gift of being a pastor, don't try and be an evangelist. Or tell others about Christ, but don't take the place of being an evangelist. If God has made you an evangelist, don't try and be a teacher or a pastor. These are all distinct spheres. I don't have time to tell you about them this morning, but they're so important. And the unfortunate thing is that in our assemblies, and this has been going on since before I was a boy, you know what it is, that we always look out and we condemn one-man ministry. Wow! We come down on it. Never! And yet, in many instances, we believe in any-man ministry. And beloved, I'm going to give you my opinion, and please don't shoot me down until you hear me out, that the lesser of the two evils is one-man ministry, because at least that one man will be prepared and will try and tell you what he's found in the Scriptures. Any man ministry is totally unscriptural. Every brother is not gifted by the Lord to go on the platform. And today there are too many square pegs in round holes. Can you think that one through? Too many square pegs in round holes. Now, a round peg in a round hole is a beautiful thing, but putting a square peg in a round hole is awful. My, you're sitting here this morning as if you've just been mesmerized. I hope I haven't gone too far. I've only tried to tell you what the Bible says. Don't go out and say that Mr. Snedden said no. Don't say that. You go to the Word and you find that I have only been telling you what the Bible said. One of the most maligned groups in the assemblies today are the elders. See, I have a lot of sympathy for them. I was there myself once. I remember after coming back from the war that I was going out to the meeting one day, and I had given my whole life just visiting and so on in Sunday school work, young people's work, children's work, just gave my whole life to it. And I was walking out the hall one night when I got a little touch in the shoulder, and one of the elders said, "Brother Dan, the elders want to see you." Well, my legs went rubbery, because when the elders wanted to see you in those days, you were on the carpet. And I never had such a long walk from the front of the chapel down to a room in the back. I thought I was never going to get there, and I sat down, and there would be about six elderly and old men there, and I thought, what have I done? What have I done? But it wasn't for that purpose about what I had done, but they were telling me that they felt that God had raised me up to be a help and to be an elder and to have the oversight, a share in the oversight of that assembly. Well, I was just overwhelmed. I said, "Oh, not me," but they said, "We want you to think about this," which I did, and eventually I joined them. Well, 2 weeks later, I was in the city of Glasgow, and I met one of my friends there, and we're going down Queen Street, Argyle Street, and busy, like Bay Street when the cruise ships come in. And I said to this brother, I said, "Oh, wait till I tell you what happened last Sunday." And we stopped on that busy street, and people were trying to get around us. And I said to him, "You know what happened? The elders asked me to join them in the oversight at the local assembly." And I thought that he would have jumped for joy. But he put his arm around my shoulder and he says, "My dear brother Dan, your troubles have just begun." And my, I tell you, it takes a man to be a real elder in the assembly. And God bless the elders of Shirley Heights. Let us pray together. Father, we thank thee that thou hast left us in no doubt as to how we should function as a local assembly. And we pray that thou wilt raise up the gifts that thou hast given to this group. And for those who take the leadership, Lord, we pray that they may be real examples to the flock. Grant that they may lead and guide and teach and encourage, because there are sheep among us who need these things. And so we commend the bishops to thee. We commend the elders to thee. And we commend the saints to thee this morning in Shirley Heights. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt revive them in the midst of the years, and grant that thy blessing will rest upon all their efforts. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.